Malachi chapter 3. Now, this is not a revival. This is a Bible conference. A revival, we deal with the heart issues a lot more. But your pastor had a burden for a Bible conference. A Bible conference is where we teach you a body of truth from the Scriptures that helps you and strengthens you in your Christian walk. You will not be sad when the Bible conference is over that you were here every night, because it's going to help you put things together and understand why we are who we are. We'll go through one step each service of who we are. And so in this session, we're going to study, as you can see in your notes now and your handout, we're going to study why, who are we? Well, we are dispensationalists. Say that word with me, dispensationalists. Man, that's a big word. Why do we have to have such big words? I don't know. I didn't create them, but I'm going to explain it to you. And it's a big difference, and this is where we get different churches. This is one of the areas we get different churches in. This is the passage that we'll start with, Malachi 3:6. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. This is the first message in the series of who we are. Who are we? We know that God is always God. God does not change, right? And so we'll never have to worry that God may become something else different from what he is today or who he is today. He will always be the same. But our unchanging God has different ways of dealing with men throughout the course of history. God didn't deal with Paul the same way that he dealt with Moses, for example. He didn't deal with Noah the same way that he dealt with Solomon. There were different dynamics going on at the time. And so he had a plan for Noah. He had a plan for Solomon. They weren't the same exactly. In one age, man worshipped in the garden. In another, he built an altar to worship. Then it was a temple. In another, the temple is every man's body, but we still assemble at a church. And so the dynamic changes from era to era, but God is immutable, and God never changes. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. His dealings with men obviously changed and progressed through the centuries. We believe that you can see this progression in the different dispensations of the Bible. And so today I want to teach on why they call us dispensationalists. Why are we dispensationalists? Let's begin with prayer, and then I'll get into the meat of the message here. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, thank you for allowing me to come, allowing us to come back to Tabernacle. Thank you for Pastor Spurbeck, his dedication to you, his vision for his people to want to know this body of truth. And I pray in Jesus' name that we will hang on every word and we will assimilate it and integrate it into our thinking of what the Bible says about these matters this week, and this first one being dispensationalism. In Jesus' name, let us see the difference and what a difference it makes. In thy name we pray. Amen. Amen. First, we'll consider the meaning of dispensation. In Ephesians 1 and verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, on earth, even in him. This word, dispensation, is used four times in the Scripture. However, the same word translated dispensation is used five other times and translated stewardship. Look over in Luke chapter 16 and verse 2. You'll find the same Greek word that's mapped to the word stewardship. And he called, 16:2, and he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship. Same word as dispensation. For thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of my stewardship, that's dispensation, they may receive me into their houses. Dispensation means the law of the house. House rules, in other words, or responsibility for the management of the house. That is, the head of the house makes adjustments as to how the house is run from time to time, but the stewards who are in charge to manage the house, the stewards manage the house according to the master's current policies. So as dispensationalists, we view the world as the household that's run by our God. In each period of time, God brought the world to the next stage in the revelation process and dealt with man in that period differently from the previous period. Dispensations only change when man sinned and God brought judgment and a new revelation from God was given. I'll show that to you in just a moment on the chart. So as we look at the Bible, we can see periods of time where God changed how he dealt with men. We call these periods dispensations. A Christian who believes in these dispensations is called a dispensationalist. So that's the introduction. So first we see the meaning of dispensation. Then secondly, look at the list of dispensations in your booklet and in the sheet that was handed out. The proponents of dispensationalism go back to Pierre Poilievre in the 1700s. Jonathan Edwards and Isaac Watts also published dispensational ideas in their works. In the 1800s, a Plymouth Brethren preacher, John Darby, developed the teaching. And then in the 1900s, C.I. Schofield popularized it in his notes in the Schofield Bible. They taught that there was an order for Israel. There's another order for the New Testament church. There's another order in the tribulation, another order in the millennium, and yet another beyond. And there have been varying orders in the past of how God dealt with men. Look at the chart now on the paper and see the difference in the dispensations. And right now, I'm looking at the chart in your booklet. The chart in your booklet, please. We have on the chart eight dispensations that are listed. Depending on who you read, there are seven, eight, or nine dispensations, depending on how you divide them up. But most everybody agrees with the first four. Man under innocence, man is in the garden before the fall, and the judgment on man was that he lost his innocence. Man under conscience, this is from the fall to the flood, and he's under conscience to live according to his conscience, and his conscience was defiled, and men did only evil continually at the time of Noah's flood. Then man under human government after the flood till the Tower of Babel, and there was societal disorder as a judgment when God confounded the languages, as you remember. Then man under promise from Abraham to the giving of the law, God gave Abraham a promise that in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed, and to thy seed and thy seed, and so forth. And so it was a promise, and the promise, however, was sought by flesh. We know as he went to Hagar, and then we had the division there and the challenge between Isaac and Ishmael and so forth. Then we have man under the law. So under Moses, we have God giving the law on Mount Sinai all the way to the coming of Christ, but the law was broken. And so the soul that sinneth, it must surely die. They had a sacrificial system. Each year they would make atonement on the Day of Atonement for the nation's sins, but otherwise they didn't have a remedy for the sin outside of that. Then we have man under grace from Christ to the end of the church age at the rapture. That's right now. And the judgment is apostasy, where instead of having all pure churches that believe what the Bible teaches, we have apostasy in our day, but they still call themselves churches. And so man under judgment from the rapture to the second coming of Christ. There's the great tribulation. Some call this the last event under the dispensation of grace. They don't call it a separate dispensation. But this is God's dealing with Israel again. The church is taken out of the way, and we have the great tribulation period for 7 years. And then man under Christ's rule from the second coming to the earth until Satan is loose. A remnant rebels is the judgment here, and God sends them to hell. So a case could be made for a ninth, or some call it an eighth, dispensation here. A letter I, man in the new heavens and the new earth, from the great white throne to eternity. Young people, put this in your notes. If this is number eight, remember that eight in the Bible is the number of new beginnings. New beginnings. So I would probably agree with that as an eighth rather than a ninth. But that we believe in dispensations, times, whether you believe in seven, eight, or nine, we are dispensationalists. All right. Take out this chart that was handed out. The reason I asked your pastor to print this one is because it gives you a fuller picture of these dispensations. And so you have the opening event under innocence. Do you see innocence? The dispensation, number one. You have the opening event. God creates man. Man's responsibility is to believe and obey. The failure is innocence lost, as we said before. Man's tendency is away from God during this period of time. The closing event is the expulsion from the Garden of Eden, and personal salvation is by grace through faith, as it is in every dispensation. And the substitutionary sacrifice of the blood of the Lamb and the promise of the seed. Each one of these, you'll have the scriptures all given, which is why I wanted you to have it, so that you can have further study on the dispensations. So you can go down through the dispensations in that area. Across the top, you'll see a timeline for the dispensations. So you have innocence, conscience, government, promise, law, grace, tribulation, kingdom, and new heaven, new earth across the top. In the backside, when you get to the tribulation period on the second page, in the tribulation, man's failure comes to an awful fruition, and it summarizes each of the other dispensations and man's failure during the great tribulation period. And when you get down to the kingdom, number seven, during the kingdom age, you'll see all of it, those first dispensations, and now there's a perfection that takes place and the application of those in that period. This is what we're talking about with dispensations. That's probably as much as I'm going to say about that part of it. What I want to get to you, however, is the alternatives to this. You say, well, if we didn't believe in dispensation, what would we believe? That's what I want to cover. There are two alternatives. If you're not a dispensationalist, you are one of two other belief systems. One is called covenant theology. The other is called ultra-dispensationalists. Man, it's bad enough to be dispensationalist and say it, right? But ultra-dispensationalist, or they call it ultra-D or hyper-D. All right? But covenant theology, this would be the Reformed churches, the covenant churches, and many Presbyterian and some Baptist churches. Louis Burkhoff is a prolific writer for this group. And the Puritans believed in covenant, or they called it federal theology. These brethren would see all history divided into one or the other covenant, two covenants. The covenant of works, they would say, under which Adam lived and failed. And since the fall of Adam, they would say that there is the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace that encompasses all the rest of the Bible from Adam's fall to now. Two different covenants. Those who believe in the covenant teaching believe that God has dealt with man exclusively by the operating principle of sovereign grace since the fall of Adam. That's not true, but that's what they believe. And so, one variation, Burkhoff says, that most covenanters believe in a third covenant of redemption. Otherwise, they acknowledge no differences in God's dealings in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We will look later at the implications of these errors in covenant believers. We'll talk about that extensively in just a few moments. On the other hand, if you're not a dispensationalist, then you are an ultra-dispensationalist. Have I lost you yet? I'm working real hard at losing you. The ultra or hyper-D, also called Bullingerism, B-U-L-L-I-N-G-E-R-I-S-M, it was led by Ethelbert W. Bullinger, who wrote the comments in the Companion Bible. Have you ever heard of the Companion Bible? Anybody here? I've got one. Anybody else? All right. You need to beware, because he was an ultra-D. Other ultra-D adherents include Cornelius Stamm, S-T-A-M, and this is where I ran into ultra-Ds. I was in a ministry in 1980s in Ashtabula, Ohio area, and they had a pocket of Stammites, followers of Cornelius Stamm. Do you have any water? So I'm getting very dry. All right, Brother Cole will get that. So Cornelius Stamm, the Grace Mission, Berean Bible Society, if you can believe that. Berean sounds like, man, that's biblical and everything, but they're ultra-Ds. Grace Bible College in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and there are others, but they wouldn't mean anything probably to you. But here's the key. These men and groups overextend the teaching on the dispensations and see the church as starting in Acts 13 or Acts 28, not in Acts 2. They would see the church starting later and under Paul, not as a result of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, these folks believe that water baptism and communion are not for this dispensation. They would not believe in water baptism or communion, Lord's Supper. Thank you very much, Brother Cole. So we are not ultra D's because we, and as a result of that, we do believe in the Lord's table. And as often as you take, you do remember the Lord's death till he come. And we do believe in water baptism, that after a person gets saved, they ought to be baptized by immersion as a testimony to the world. Further, they elevate the writings of Paul higher than the Gospels and the words of Jesus because they say it's a new dispensation of the church. They say that the four Gospels were entirely Jewish, which they were not. Matthew was written to the Jews. Mark was written to the Romans. Luke was written to the Greeks. And John was written to the early Christians. But they say they're entirely Jewish and relegated to the dispensation before the church. They say that only Paul's prison epistles are for the church today because it wasn't until he was in prison in Rome that he received the revelation about the church. They say that the churches of Asia in Revelation 2 and 3 will be Jewish churches during the Great Tribulation, and that the bride of Christ will be entirely Jewish. They advocate the sleep of the soul and the annihilation of the wicked and universal salvation for demons and all men. Good night. How could you ever get that out of the Bible? But that's what they believe, and that was taken from Ironside booklet on wrongly dividing the word of truth. Both covenant theologians and ultra-dispensationalists believe errors that lead to wrong conclusions and issues on issues and doctrines. You might ask, well, what does it matter if it doesn't affect whether we're saved or not? Because you and I are stewards of the truth. And we have to believe the truth the way God intended it in the Bible. So this is a critical issue. God's truth dare not be perverted. And if it is perverted, we stand against the error. If you're going to believe truth, you've got to believe against error. And if you believe against error, if you care for people, you'll warn them about the error and those that believe it so they won't be tripped up somewhere along the line. Almost nobody will dispute the error of the ultra D's. Therefore, I want to deal primarily the rest of this class time with the covenant believers. The core dangers of covenant theology. I believe that there are three things at the heart of all of this that is near and dear to every one of us and that ought to interest us. The first issue where the covenant believers differ from us, from dispensationalists, is their view of Israel and the church. Their view of Israel and the church. The covenant believer sees the church as an extension of Israel in the New Testament. When the Bible talks about Israel in the New Testament, they see that as a verse in reference to the church. They believe that God's dealings with the nation of Israel are over. There are no more dealings with the nation Israel. If you're a covenant believer, that's over. This belief comes from the second core problem with the covenant belief. The second problem is their view of Bible interpretation. Hermeneutics is the study of Bible interpretation. Boy, I'm really giving it to you today, aren't I? I mean, dispensationalist, hyper-dispensationalist, hermeneutics, big 16-cylinder words, but they have meanings, and it would be wise for us to learn what they are. The hermeneutics is the study of Bible interpretation. It's not only important that you believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God, But the process by which you interpret it must be right, or you will still arrive at the wrong conclusions. The covenant believer sees the Bible and interprets it, listen to me, allegorically or symbolically, whatever he desires. He can take something that you and I would say, this is literal, this is not figurative, this is literal, and he will make it figurative or allegorical or symbolical and make it mean something entirely different. And so he interprets prophecy allegorically or symbolically. By contrast, the dispensational believer accepts the normal, simple understanding of the Scripture unless the context mandates symbolic interpretation. For sometimes the Bible will say that this means that. All right, well then we believe in that symbolism. But if it doesn't say that, we don't make it say what it doesn't say. We believe in the historical, grammatical interpretation of the Scripture just as we read it, unless there's some other reason that God gives us for doing that. I'm a dispensationalist. I believe in the literal interpretation of the Bible. They believe in the symbolic interpretation, which leads to very dangerous topics and doctrines, and can lead to all sorts of errors, and it does. So we have a difference in our view of Israel and the church, and that was caused by a difference in interpretation of Scripture. Thirdly, this symbolic interpretation of Scripture is caused by a short-sighted view of God's purpose in the world. You've got to get this. A covenant believer believes God's ultimate goal is the salvation of everyone by grace. The ultimate goal is salvation by grace of everybody. We dispensationalists see God's ultimate goal is to bring glory to himself. Bring glory to himself. I'll prove that to you in just a minute. He certainly has made salvation available to man and receives glory anytime a man or woman, boy or girl comes to Christ through grace. God receives glory. He also receives glory when a man goes to hell and is judged for his sins, just as God said that he would. His word is verified, and to that extent, God receives glory, but that's not the glory that we do our best to lead people to Christ, because we believe that he receives much more glory that way. If salvation is the ultimate purpose that makes God's universe and that will make God's universe and purpose man-centered, man getting saved. Rather, God's universe plan and purpose for the world is God-centered. It is to bring glory to God. Salvation of the lost is certainly one of the ways, but not the only way, that God receives glory. For instance, who can dispute that folks need to be saved because they fell short of what? They fell short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The glory of God is the purpose and plan. That means that salvation follows the glory of God as God's main goal. Again, how should a Christian's life be led? What is the ultimate goal of our Christian walk? Well, it's whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. So in our living, we ought to be living in such a way that it brings glory to God. This is after salvation. So salvation is not the end all. We still need to bring glory to God. Yes, we got saved. Now we're in a zone where we can bring glory to God. Again, In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9, that was 1 Corinthians 10:31. Philippians 2:9. And what will everyone do one day, whether lost or saved? What will they do one day? Philippians 2:9. Wherefore God hath also exalted him, talking about Christ, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Everybody is going to bow one day and confess that Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. So at the heart of the dispute are three core distinctions between covenant believers and dispensational believers. And number one, the view of Israel and the church. Number two, the manner of interpretation of the Bible. And number three, the view of God's ultimate purpose in the world. Finally, in our Sunday school lesson today, what is at stake in the practical application, the practical dangers of covenant theology? I see five dangers, and I have to give them to you quickly. Since covenant believers spiritualize the Bible, and especially prophecy, they arrive at some heresies. They wrench the scriptures to oppose pre-tribulation appearing of Christ and the rapture of the church. They don't believe that Jesus is coming prior to the tribulation period in the clouds of the air to receive the church. Jesus will, however, according to the scripture, soon appear in the clouds to rapture his born-again children out of this world. That great event will be followed by the revealing of the Antichrist, the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. We know that the rapture of the church is the next great event in Bible prophecy. They don't believe that. But those who believe in covenant theology agree to vehemently oppose Bible teaching that Christ will appear before the tribulation and that we will escape the tribulation. Or some covenant believers hold an amillennial view of the return of Christ, which states that there will be no literal political kingdom of Christ that will be established on the earth, a millennium. They just throw it away, and there is none. They say that his kingdom is all a spiritual kingdom, and some of them say it's either occurring right now through the church age, while others say it's occurring as Christ in heaven rules in the hearts of men. They spiritualize it because they feel they can because of their Bible interpretation. The word, the letter A in amillennial means not, whenever you see that. So if something is amoral, it's not moral. It's not immoral or immoral. And amillennial is no millennial. It's allegorical millennialism. All right? Some covenant believers teach post-millennialism, which says that the golden age will not be ushered in by a supernatural coming of Christ, but rather through the gradual process of human effort. We're going to usher in the millennium, they say. And so those covenant believers that believe this say that it's based on believing in the natural goodness of man. Man, that's not what the Bible teaches. It teaches the natural sinfulness of man. And so we're not going to usher in the golden age, that's for sure. We believe the Bible says that it teaches the premillennial bodily return of Christ to set up his thousand-year kingdom on earth, Revelation chapter 20. And that's why our doctrinal statement in our church says, under things to come, we are premillennial, pre-tribulational, dispensational. We want it spelled out so that everybody knows why, what we are and what we believe. Second practical danger is that covenant believers claim hyper-Calvinistic view that God chooses some for salvation and others for hell. The third one, covenanters, teach that because God saved the parents, their children are children of the covenant and are likewise safe. That's error. There are no people that are saved by birth, by physical birth. Then the fourth practical danger is the covenant believers' attitude toward Israel. They would not believe that we should have any special thought toward Israel other than that they're an ally, that we shouldn't protect Israel or any of that, because the New Testament is not talking about the nation Israel in their view. But that's not true. To Abraham, God said, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And so we believe in taking care of Israel, the nation. And finally, the view of the covenanter toward revival and evangelism is that they have a dutiful responsibility toward revival and evangelism, but really God is going to save who he will. And they don't have to go out of their way. There's no urgency or anything like that. And that's why we are dispensationalists. We are not covenanters and we're not ultra Ds. I hope that you take the same stand. And I hope that you believe the same truth, and it leads you to the right conclusions.